Grace and truth are opposites, brethren and sisters. It's like saying black and white. Of Jesus only, therefore, it could be said that he is full of grace and truth. It cannot be said of us, although we try to emulate him. The man Moses typed the Lord Jesus almost to perfection when he ascended to receive the law. We find him going into the mountain to be with God, and whilst he was there, he was given direction for the building of the sanctuary, for later on God is to say to him, "See that thou build it after the similitude of that which was shown thee in the mount." So he's shown the direction for the tabernacle, and I suggest to you he's shown a plan of it. He's also given the spirit power of God to pass on to Bezalel and Aholiab so that these men could build the tabernacle to God's glory. And also he's shown God's glory. The glory itself is made manifest then in Moses' flesh. It's on his face, and the people see it when he descends from the mountain. Contagious, this, you know, brethren and sisters, glory. It's a contagious thing, you see. Moses was in the presence of God and became like God. I suggest that there might be a lesson there for us, that if we are with godly people, we too will become godly. And if we're not careful how we choose our company, we too might become less godly. Moses received this contagious glory then from God, and it was evident in his face. And so Moses ascended, and he received the gifts for distribution, and with the grace of God visible in his face, descends with the truth of God in his hands. Do you see him typing the Lord Jesus here? He has God's grace visible on his face, and God's truth visible on the stones in his hands. The God's truth, of course, is the law. The perfect type of the Lord Jesus, so that the psalmist could write, speaking perhaps with Moses in mind, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." Here is Moses ascending on high, having led captivity captive. The children of Israel have been brought out of their captivity, and now they are prisoners of God, servants of the Lord. "Thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." Moses ascended to receive the gifts, but the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, exquisitely changes the verb. Have you noticed? When he writes to the Ephesian church, he says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now he's changed it from Moses to Jesus. And he said Jesus also ascended on high, not to receive gifts, but this time to give gifts. And you will remember that the Lord in the Gospel of John promised his disciples that when he was gone away, he would send gifts to them. And this is what he did. And so we see Moses typing exquisitely the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses received then from God. The Lord Jesus Christ gave gifts by the power of his position. But the people couldn't receive Moses, brethren and sisters. Moses came down from the mountain and they said, "Put a veil on your face, for goodness sake. We cannot look upon it. It's too wonderful for us." And the law was broken. And this is how man types the Lord Jesus Christ with great imperfection when we put the magnifying glass on it. The law is broken and the grace departs. And they could not look upon Moses for the glory that was in his face. And Moses, as you will know, puts the veil on when he speaks to the people and takes the veil off when he goes in to speak to the Lord Most High. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews teaches us another lesson also. He says, it is of necessity that the veil had to be on the face of Moses when he spoke to the people. Otherwise, they would see this glory fade. And the glory of our Lord, of which this was a type, never fades. You see, the glory of Moses, brethren and sisters, reflected in his face was like a suntan. Lack of exposure to the sun and it fades away. And lack of exposure by Moses to God Almighty in the presence on the mountaintop meant that the glory could not continue, and so the veil was put on, and the children of Israel never saw the glory depart. So that the type of Moses as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, could be held true. And with that as the sort of background, we look now at the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. I tell you, brethren and sisters, that the church in the desert laboured under a very severe disadvantage, many disadvantages. Sin, you will know, is the great barrier preventing man from approaching God, and it has ever been so. Adam could communicate with God before his downfall, but afterwards was driven from the presence of God simply because of sin. Prior to his fall, he had no need of repentance, but after it, he had to apologize. Before his fall, he had nothing to confess, but after it, he was committed to a recognition of his pitiful position. So a system of approach had to be introduced. A principle which cannot be altered and changed is this: God cannot be approached by sin. And therefore, since man is a sinner, he is banned from God's presence. Adam or me, it makes no difference. God cannot be approached by sin or by a sin bearer. God cannot be tempted, neither can he tempt. And one of the things we ought to remember just in this context is this: immortality is many things. We say so on Sunday evenings. But the one thing that I suggest to you that we do not underline sufficiently is that immortality is this: it is the ineffectiveness of sin upon the immortal man. Sin deserves death, and the only time when a man is free from sin is when death has no claim upon him. This is immortality. And we might be a little wiser if we spent more time on Sunday evenings talking about this than talking about immortality being a time when we do without deaf aids and spectacles and white sticks, and we live forever and we can walk and not faint and run and not be weary. Immortality, brethren and sisters, is freedom from the shackles of sin, and it gives us free access to God Almighty. Adam then had to come under the law of death because he became a sinner, and immortality only belongs to sinless people. Sometimes the children at Sunday school, testing their Sunday school teacher, ask us if Adam was mortal or immortal. Was Adam a mortal man or an immortal man before the fall? Well, of course, he was mortal, brethren and sisters. You cannot go back from immortality to mortality. He was a mortal man, held to live as long as he did not sin. But Adam's position was desperate. And it may be that when the Lord provided skins, and you will remember it from the early chapters of Genesis, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Maybe at this time Adam was taught to equate life with blood and the loss of it with death. Blood shedding means death. And blood shedding is necessary for your covering. If this is so, then man is taught that sin equals death. But do you see the weight of the lesson, brethren? Do you see what the Lord is teaching Adam? Adam, with all the wisdom given to him by God, and I'm sure that he was a very intelligent being, Adam, with all the wisdom given to him by God, had named the animals, and he knew them, doubtless knew them, and loved them, and cared for them. And now he had to witness the death of one or more of them for his sake. If it hadn't been for his sin, this animal whom he loved would not have had to die. But he couldn't come before God in an unclothed state. And therefore, of necessity, the animal had to die to surrender its skin for the covering of Adam. And by his own admission, and because of the poverty of his position, he could not face God unclothed. And his covering demanded bloodshed. Sad as it was, there was no alternative if he were to be allowed to stand before God. And so sin causes man's tenancy of the garden to be terminated. We have to turn over the pages of our book until we reach a time 4,000 years later, in another garden, when God's other son promised occupancy of the garden to a man who recognized the Saviour. That man was given God's law before Moses cannot be disputed. Because you're well taught here in Durban, you will know that the story in Genesis chapter 4, when Adam and Eve have two sons born to them, Cain and Abel. I cannot help thinking, brethren and sisters, of the sadness of Eve. Doubtless she would have in her mind the promise made by God's representative held for us in chapter 3 and verse 16 about her son coming, the seed of the woman coming to take away the curse of death, the curse of sin. This one born of the woman would come, and doubtless when her firstborn son was brought into the world, she would look upon him as the Saviour. Instead, it turned out that he was the world's first murderer. Such is the story of humanity and flesh. And so Cain and Abel come to bring their offerings to the Lord, the flock following Abel, and Abel brings of the flock. And if you've ever noticed, brethren and sisters, it's quite interesting. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. You see, he brought more than one, because he recognized that his brother was not involved in sheep raising. His brother was involved in agriculture. And I just think that Abel would have brought more than one sheep so that Cain could take one. But not Cain, he brings his own sacrifice, and he's condemned for it. It's an interesting aside, brethren and sisters, to ask why. Why was it that Cain brought his sacrifice, and we read that the Lord had not respect to Cain and to his offering? And if you are thinking, because it didn't contain blood, let me suggest that you might just possibly be wrong. You see, I could bring you to Old Testament teaching, which shows quite clearly that you could offer a sin offering that didn't necessitate the shedding of blood. We'll come to it shortly. So, Cain's offering which he brought was perfectly legitimate, even for a sin offering under some circumstances. Now, perhaps, brethren and sisters, it was his attitude that was wrong. I suggest to you that Abel was the priest of the family. They were there to worship God at the right place, at the right time. Before God's chosen representative, the angel was there to receive their gifts. And Abel, perhaps, as priest of the family, comes and ministers. And maybe if we use our imagination just a little, we can hear the discussion afterwards. Abel has opportunity and feels it necessary, maybe, to criticize some aspect of Cain's worship. Because he doesn't slay his brother at the point of sacrifice. It's sometime afterwards when he kills him. They're in the field, well away from the point of sacrifice. The sacrifice is long since gone, and now they're discussing it, perhaps, in the field, and Cain, irritated by the righteousness maybe of his brother, rises up and kills him. And John, the beloved disciple, writing later to the church, says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Evil works, brethren and sisters. His attitude was quite wrong. It is possible then that Abel was the priest and suffered for it. And if we turn on a little, perhaps we'll come back to the idea of blood in sacrifices later. But if we turn on a little, we come to Noah and find that he offered to God of every clean beast. Now what did Noah know of every clean beast? He lives well before Leviticus chapter 11, where the beasts of offering are listed. Men of God are already, you see, being taught the difference between clean and unclean beasts ever before Moses wrote the law. Noah may have been offering a thanksgiving sacrifice, but he surely recognized that all true worship called for the forgiveness of sins. And Abraham certainly knew all about sacrifice. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. And then offering is synonymous with speaking with the Lord. Abraham comes to the place of the altar which he had made at Bethel. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He builds an altar and sacrifices and calls on the name of the Lord. And then we read of the great challenge regarding Isaac. Does this mean, brethren and sisters, that the Lord would accept a human sacrifice? Does this mean that we have a problem when we come to the book of Judges and consider Jephthah? What the Lord is saying to Abraham certainly is local people would offer their only child to their God. Would you dare do it? And we know that he did, and that he would, recognizing that God would have the power to raise Isaac from the dead. But the interesting thing, brethren and sisters, about this, and it's underlined three times in the Word of God for us, just so that we cannot make a mistake, is that Isaac would not have been offered as a sin offering. That's what I'm trying to get to. He would have been offered as a burnt offering. And there's a very big difference, as you will know, but we'll come to it anyway. See, God said, offer him there for a burnt offering. In the next verse we read that Abraham clave the wood for the burnt offering. And later on, when the child is released from the altar on which Abraham had tied him, Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Very important words, brethren and sisters. And I say that because of this one thing with which I leave you for the moment. By what authority did John Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? Now, if we consider ourselves to be Bible students, and I think we consider ourselves to be people of the book, let us answer this one question. By what authority did John Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world"? I think you will agree with me that he's equating the Lord Jesus Christ with a sin offering. And by offering himself, the Lord Jesus Christ took away the sins of those who would recognize themselves as sinners. That's right, isn't it? And surely John Baptist would have in mind the middle chapters of Isaiah, which speak of Jesus as a lamb, coming, not raising his voice, but being a willing offering. Yes, that's true. And doubtless John Baptist would speak with inspiration from God Almighty. Certainly he would. But I wonder what the people who heard him thought. Because without wishing to be unkind to anybody here, I would suggest that the people in the audience of John Baptist were better Old Testament students than we are. And they perhaps would say with some rightness, "You cannot show me a place in the Word of God where a male lamb was used as a sin offering." And they would be right, because there isn't one. A male lamb could never be offered as a sin offering. Female lamb. And a male lamb could be offered for other offerings, but not for a sin offering. And so when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," and he was pointing to the Son of God, I suggest, brethren and sisters, that we need to look at his words very carefully. Because he's teaching us something of great importance. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 we read these words, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Brethren and sisters, I'm sure you don't need me to underline this too heavily, but the Word of God is so accurate and so wonderful in its rightness that we can put the magnifying glass on it of any power that we care to consider, and we never see faults, we only see beauty. Consider these words once more, please. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Why doesn't he say the blood of bulls, of goats and of sheep? Because the Apostle Paul knew very well that sheep were never used as a sin offering. Male sheep, that is. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And so we come to the written law. All offerings were important, as you will know, and all were vital in worship, but they were not all an apology for sins. There were five main offerings that the children of Israel were commanded to keep, each expressing a different aspect of worship. There was the burnt offering, there was the meat offering, there was the peace offering, and the sin and trespass offering. The first three, that is to say, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering, were free will offerings. That is to say, that they were not commanded to bring them. They could bring them if they wanted to, but they were not under obligation to do so. But notice this, nothing was left to human imagination. God said, if you want to worship, you will worship on my terms, not yours. God said, if you want to bring an offering of your own free will, you will bring it to the place where I tell you. You will do exactly what I tell you with it, because you're offering it to me. Burnt offering, then, of his own voluntary will. Unique, this offering, in that it was all burned. And the other four offerings, the priests had a part. Except in the burnt offering, the priest had the skin, which speaks of covering. This is the only sacrifice that non-Israelites were allowed to bring, and we'll say more about that later. They could bring a young bullock, or a ram, or a he-goat. Always had to be male, or they could bring turtle doves or pigeons. And it's just one other point, brethren and sisters, perhaps a diversion, but to which I must bring your attention. Have you noticed in reading the law how kind our Father is? Have you noticed that the grace which is shown to the humble man? You see, if a man brought a bullock to the priest and said, offer this for me, please, he would bring it in front of all the congregation, and he would have to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and he would give it to the priest, and the priest said, will you put your hand on it, please, and then kill it. And the man had to kill it himself in front of the priest. So it was with the bullock, and everybody saw it, and everybody said, good man, good man. So it was with other sacrifices as well, not only the burnt offering. But if the man couldn't afford a bullock, then he brought a ram, or a he-goat. He brought a sheep. And again, he would bring it to the door of the tabernacle in the front of all the congregation, because he wouldn't be the only man bringing sacrifices, would he? There would be plenty of people queuing up to bring sacrifices. And so he would bring it, and everybody else would say, good man. Cost him a lot of money, did that sheep, or that bullock. Good man. But how about if the person was poor? Then they brought two turtle doves or a handful of meal. And if they did that, brethren and sisters, they didn't come to the front of the tabernacle in view of all the people. They gave it to the priest, and he offered it for them. I ask myself, why this difference? I think it might be so that the anonymity of the identity of the offerer is preserved. And then people don't point the finger and say, my word, that's all they can afford. You see, with a bullock, a goat, or a sheep, big animals, they're given to the priest in the sight of all the people, but not with turtle doves and not with the meal. That's perhaps taken round the side and given to the priest, and he offers it for them. Every aspect of our worship, brethren and sisters, is considered by the Father, so that the poor are not embarrassed when they come to worship in truth. And so the burnt offering was given because he felt full of thanks, and he just wanted to give God something. This is why the burnt offering was given. Didn't have to give it, just wanted to give the Lord something. And then there was a peace offering. This again was a voluntary offering. Could be oxen, cattle, even deformed animals could be given as a peace offering. And they were given perhaps on festive occasions to quicken a man's appreciation of God's goodness, to look for a blessing to give thanks, or in fulfillment of a vow. It was a shared meal. He shared the meal, you see, with the priest. I think there are a few things more wonderful than than sharing a meal in fellowship. It's a time of relaxation. It's a time when we discuss many things. But overall, dominating it all is our thanks to the God who has given us the wherewithal. And we think of Jesus, he is our peace offering. He brings us to share the good things with God, does our Lord. And then we come to the meat offering. Strange expression, isn't it, meat offering? Because the meat offering had nothing whatsoever to do with meat. It was just flour mingled with oil. And there's just one verse, brethren and sisters, to which I would bring your attention. It's in the psalm after that which our brother read for us, Psalm 104. And whilst you're finding that, let me tell you this. Meat, when we say meat now, we're talking about meal mixed with oil, was often many times. But whenever it was offered, there was something else offered with it, and it was wine. So that when a man brought a meat offering to the priest, there he would bring it in a bowl, flour mixed with oil, which could later be baked because the priest had a portion of it. Some of it would be burned on the great altar. The priest would take the rest for his family and for the family of priests attendant in the tabernacle worship. But the man didn't only bring the meat, didn't only bring the oil and the flour mingled together. He brought wine as well in a flagon, and it was poured. And every morning and every evening when the meat offering was being offered, you will remember, when the meat offering in the morning was being offered at the same time as the lamb, and in the evening the wine was poured out by the side of the great altar. I ask myself, why is it that this meat offering, this oil and flour mingled together, should be equated with wine? And I think the psalm gives us the answer. Psalm 104 and verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. And there we have the three constituent parts, and they're all important in our worship, aren't they? Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. If someone comes to your home, you may offer them a glass of wine, but you certainly wouldn't do it to anyone with whom you were not on good terms. Would you like a glass of wine, we say? And this is what the man is giving to God. He's giving of his joy and of his happiness when the wine is poured out. And bread, well, it speaks of strength. Always does in the Word of God. And so God calls upon us not only to give our joy and our fellowship, but calls upon us also to give our strength. And the oil which maketh glad the face of a man. We anoint ourselves with oil. They do in the Middle East. Anoint themselves with oil to display gladness, different from the people in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ who were saying we must be good because we've got ashes on our head and we've painted our faces grey. It isn't to be wondered at that the Lord despaired at the people of God, and he said, you're miles away from the truth. Miles away. They thought gloominess depicted religiousness. They were very wrong. The psalmist says, no, God wants your joy and he wants your happiness and he wants your strength. And it's all shown in the meat offering, which was a free will offering. You didn't have to bring it, but you brought it if you wanted to. And that's the kind that the Father wants. Now, the sin offering was a little different from this. Different from the burnt offering, in no fowls could be brought and you had no choice. If the priest committed a sin, he brought a bullock. If the congregation committed a sin en bloc, they brought a bullock. If a ruler committed a sin, that is to say a prince, he brought a kid of the goats, a male. And if a commoner sinned, that is to say the likes of you and me, then we would bring a sheep, a female sheep, not a male sheep, because this is a sin offering. Now these laws were very severe, brethren and sisters, and forgiveness of sins could only be forgiven when the sin was committed in ignorance. There is no provision made whatsoever for willful sin. It's a picture of gloom. A man who premeditated his sin under Old Testament law was dead. No forgiveness. And so when you learned of your sin, and it was very easy to sin in ignorance, let me just underline, because the law was only read once every 7 years out loud, And in the intervening period, the Levites went up and down the country teaching the people the law. But once every 7 years, it was proclaimed publicly. Now, with the best will in the world, they didn't have all that good a memory, and it was easy, therefore, to sin in ignorance. But when your sin was found out, you were under obligation immediately to come and offer the appropriate sacrifice. A man could not choose the place where he would bring it. It was chosen by God. And God said, bring it to the gate of the tabernacle. The man had to lay his hand upon the sacrifice ever before it was killed. That is to say, he must identify himself with its death. And then it was slain. Now, the law of eating the sin offering is a little complicated. Suffice it to say that not in every instance was part of it eaten. You see, if a priest sinned, or if a ruler sinned, then the priest could take part and eat it, but not on any other occasion. The carcass had to be taken without the camp and burned, and the law tells us the lesson. The skin had to be burned, as did the head, as did the legs, as did the inward parts after it had been washed, all taken outside the camp and burned. The skin displaying the glory of man. We have no glory in ourselves. The head displays my thoughts, means my thoughts, and I must acknowledge that my thoughts are unholy before God. The legs speak of my ways, which naturally take me away from the Father, and the inward parts, my motives, which are alien to God Almighty. And all of these have to be washed and then taken outside the camp and burned. And this is the sin offering. Hebrews says, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. You ever pondered that passage, brethren and sisters, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22? And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It seems to me that there's a contradiction there, does it to you? And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Almost all things. And then he goes on to say, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Now, in the first part of the verse he says, almost all things, and secondly he says, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. How do we equate this with the faithful word of God, which cannot be faulted? Well, I'm not sure. I'm not too proud to say I'm not sure, but I'll just bring this one thought to your attention. Could it just be, that worship in the morning, in the camp of Israel, always started with the sacrifice of the morning lamb? We know there was the morning lamb. And we know that there was an evening lamb. But you see, there was a time in the Old Testament when a sin offering, could be meat. That is to say, flour and oil. And you could bring that as an apology for your sins, and it would be accepted. Which is why Cain, you see, was not all that wrong when he brought the fruit of the land. We must be very careful when we point the finger at Cain and say, aha, he dropped a brick because he didn't offer blood. That was his error. It may not have been, brethren and sisters. When we read the law, we find that there is a sin offering which does not necessitate the shedding of blood. And it's the offering of meat, that is to say, meal and oil mingled together. And you bring it to the priest and you say, I can't afford a bullock, or a female lamb, or a goat, or even a pair of turtle doves. Accept this, please, on my behalf. And he would say, yes. And if your sin was committed in ignorance, your sin would be forgiven. No bloodshed. And the apostle says, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. I suggest what he has in mind is the morning lamb with which temple worship and sacrifices began the day. There would be no sacrifices offered that day before the morning lamb had been offered and the lamb's blood shed. And that lamb having been killed early in the morning, the place was now open to receive your offerings. And if you couldn't bring a blood-bearing animal to apologize for your sin, then, brother or sister, bring the meat, the flour mingled with oil, bring it, and it will be accepted. And it will be covered by the blood of the lamb, which has already been offered. And then the day would go all the way through, sacrificing all day long, until it was terminated in the evening by the evening lamb that shut down sacrifices for the day. I cannot be sure of this, brethren and sisters, but it seems to me that that is eminently reasonable, that we have a morning and evening lamb which commenced and terminated the day's worship. And so immediately you became aware of your sins. You must do something about it. This is for a specific sin if committed in ignorance. And if correct apology is given, God will pardon your sins. The trespass offering is a little more complicated than this, and there were 10 reasons for offering a trespass offering, which is very closely related to the sin offering. The reasons were for concealing the truth, or for defilement, or for swearing rashly, or for dishonesty in holy things, or for ignorance, or for failure in trust, or one-sided bargaining, or taking by violence, not by force, taking by violence of personality, that's what the word means, by deception, by stealing, by finding. And the recipe is just the same. When you learn of your waywardness, when you learn of your sin under Old Testament law, you brought the appropriate sacrifice to the priest, you confessed, and you were forgiven. And these are basically the offerings. 3 on a voluntary basis, 3 were obligatory. That is to say, the sin and the trespass offering. And they were violations against God and violations against man. Of course, we must just very briefly consider the Great Day of Atonement, where two goats were brought, lots were drawn, confession was made, and the priest, with his hand on the head of the goat, slays it. He confessed his own sins, he confessed the sins of his household, he confessed the sins of the priesthood, he confessed the sins of the most holy place, and he confessed the sins of the people. And one day in a year, the people had freedom from their sins. Strangely enough, the other goat, which was led away into an uninhabited place by the hand of a fit man. Strangely enough, the one who led away the goat, laden with sin, was unclean. Thus, in making atonement for others, he himself became contaminated. And the fit man became contaminated in bearing the sins of many. Big lesson for us, isn't the brethren and sisters, in looking for our Lord? Let us, therefore, go to him without the camp, they say. So what have we found? We found that under Old Testament law, confession had to be made, blood almost always required, following with care the commands of God, and only sins committed in ignorance could be forgiven. And God says one other thing: don't forget them, because I won't. And if you do this, then you have forgiveness. But there are problems, brethren and sisters, and they are these. Firstly, the priest had no mandate to show mercy. The priest couldn't say, "This is the best you've got. Well, I'll accept it." If it was unacceptable, he had to tell you so, and you went away with your animal. The priest couldn't tell if you were serious. He had no ability to check your motives. He wasn't a mind reader. You just had to come and tell him what you think he wanted to hear, and he pronounced forgiveness. But the greatest sin of all was that he spelled doom to those people who premeditated it. And I'm thinking of men like David with Uriah the Hittite and with Bathsheba. You see, that had to be a sin of premeditation, didn't it? He couldn't have been accidentally found that he was a murderer. I mean, the word of God is quite clear. He planned it. And the word of God is quite clear about his adultery as well. He planned it. And so under the law, David was a dead man. What we have to ask is, why didn't the Lord apply the law? You see, the law makes no provision for adulterers. If you commit adultery under Old Testament law, there is no animal which you can bring by way of apology. If you commit murder under Old Testament law, it's no good looking around for a good bullock or a prime lamb. It wasn't accepted. You were a dead man or a dead woman. So we must ask ourselves, how come David escaped the wrath of God? And although we're not told directly, brethren and sisters, I just suggest to you that it was because he saw Jesus. David isn't the only one. If we had time, we could look at other men who were pronounced righteous by God Almighty. Abraham, Abel, the grandson of Aaron, pronounced righteous by God. They're righteous men, he said, forgiven their sins. I ask myself, if I could possess the faith that Abraham possessed, would God exchange my faith for his righteousness? The answer is no, he wouldn't. Why did he do it then for Abraham? Why did he forgive David? And I think the answer is that David and these great men of old saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we not here to preach the pre-existence of Jesus? But they saw him in prospect as clearly as you and I see him in retrospect. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And these great men look beyond the letter of the law, brethren and sisters. Moses knew all about Jesus. Elijah knew all about the Master who would come, which is why they were elected for resurrection, to encourage him on the mountain. And David, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, knew that the way would come when one day sins even of premeditation would be forgiven. The position then in Old Testament times is desperate. These men apart, David, Phinehas, Abraham, we are lost without a hope. If you still have your books open at the Psalms, it's just worth looking at number 103, which we read together. For the promises that are kept of the forgiveness of sins. I often wonder what Israel thought about these when they heard these Psalms read, when they heard the prophets preach about forgiveness of sins, which were not allowed under the law. God says in that exquisite Psalm, verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are but dust." What did Israel think, brethren and sisters, when they heard that? They must have thought, if they had any wit at all, that this man is preaching something that is not contained here. There is no authority in the law for saying what he said in verse 12. None whatsoever. The law never promised freedom, full forgiveness, full and free. Never did once. But the writer is speaking and writing with the inspiration of God, and he's looking to the future. Forgiveness which couldn't be allowed under Old Testament is going to be given under the new. Jesus is coming to take away sins. That's what they were looking for. That's what these people were writing about. Thank God, they said, the time will come when we can unshackle ourselves from a law. There's nothing wrong with it. The problems lie with me. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Present tense, you see. That's how real it was to them. And it's been said before many times, brethren and sisters. I know it has. But once more won't hurt us. Why, as far as the east is from the west, and not as from the north, as far as the north is from the south? Because if God had said, "I'll remove your sins as far from me as the north is from the south," he would have placed a limit upon his forgiveness. Because if you stand on the North Pole and you walk south, and you go past the South Pole without changing direction, you begin to go north, and you come over the North Pole and you go down again. You can measure it. But if you stand on the equator and you begin to go east, you never begin to go west. Go as long as you like, you never begin to go west. You don't change direction. It's immeasurable. This is what the psalmist is talking about. As far as the east is from the west. They don't believe me, Brother Jim. Right. Go home and put your hand on the student globe when you get, and run your finger around the equator. You always go east or go the other way. You always go west. You never change directions. Not the same if you go from north to south. This is what God is saying by his prophet. The time is coming when your sins will be put away from me so far that the distance is immeasurable. The position, though, at the moment, we haven't reached it. Haven't reached this position of forgiveness yet. The people are still labouring under the law, struggling for perfection. The position is desperate. These men, David, Abraham, Phinehas apart, we are lost and without a hope. Sin rules in us and we cannot win. And so God, pitying us, sent his son to slay the slayer. God sent his son to condemn the condemner. To put not away sins, but to put away sin. The light seen in Genesis chapter 1 is to become God's son and God's lamb. The male lamb, the only element missing from the sacrifices, is coming, is going to be born in Bethlehem. Mercy is to be shown. Sins remembered by the law are to be forgotten. Forgiveness, full and free, is going to be offered by God Almighty. The price has been paid. Thank God we can have our sins forgiven. All the sacrifices you see in the Old Testament were only tackling the effect of sin. God's gift destroys the cause, rather like a man with a cold. Previously he wipes his nose. Now God takes away the cold. Now the virus is going to be removed. Strangely enough, the responsibilities are greater, as we shall see.